you are the God of Abraham. And you have said that Abraham may be our father because we share the faith of Abraham, O Lord. We are his children. Thank you that Abraham, as our daddy, points us to our Savior, Jesus. Cause us to seek and to know and to love and to trust that one to whom Abraham pointed. And cause us, O Lord, to be able to give thanks to you because you have called many of us to be among those families of the earth that you have blessed in Father Abraham. Grant that our study may be profitable for us in the living of these days. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our focus tonight is primarily Genesis 12, although we're picking up the tail end of chapter 11. The family accounts or the histories of Terah, who was Abraham's father. Abraham is here called Abram at this point. And we'll plan to meet next week, and we'll take chapters 13 and 14 next Sunday night. And then we're going to cut it, and we may pick this up in the spring at some point. But when you get to about chapter 12, you realize that you're entering into this material that has to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And what dominates the scene in the rest of the book of Genesis is the promise that God gives. And, of course, he gave that promise to Abraham, and repeated aspects of it at different points, but the promise really dominates. That promise, as you look at it, kind of consists of basically four elements. One is the promise of seed. I'll make of you a great nation, or I'll give you a child, or whatever. The promise, I'll greatly multiply your descendants. The promise of seed, the promise of a land, the promise of blessing to all nations. In you, all the families of the ground will be blessed. And so Abraham and family will be a channel of God's blessing to all the families of the earth. And then sometimes there's a fourth element, which we could call presence. Frequently God will promise, for instance, to Jacob, I will be with you wherever you go. So if you keep those elements in mind, you have the essential ingredients of the promise, whether it happens to be to Abraham, or whether it happens to be to Isaac a couple of times in chapter 26, or whether it happens to be to Jacob in these chapters. Seed, land, blessing, presence. And the book of Genesis closes with Joseph's last words, in which he is himself clinging to that promise of the land in faith. He is so tenacious about the promise, especially of the land, that he says, you even have to take my bones with you out of Egypt to the land that God has promised you. So the reason you don't particularly have to remember all this, but as you go through the rest of the book of Genesis, let this control your thinking. Let this control your interpretation of the book. For example, when you get, and we'll, Lord willing, someday we'll get to chapter 23, where Abraham even buys the burial place, you know, for Sarah when she dies. And we tend to think, oh, hum, you know, here's a real estate deal, big deal. Well, even chapter 23 relates to that, because at the end of chapter 23, Abraham at least has one parcel of the land. That's part of the promise. Not a big thing, You know, it's a very small element, but there's a sense in which at chapter 23, with Sarah's grave plot, at least he has begun to inherit the land, and so on. So there's a lot of stuff that will make good sense if you look at it in light of that, the aspects of that promise. So please keep that in mind in the back of your head as we go through all the material. Okay, let's take up then with our focus, as I say, will primarily be chapter 12, but we'll go back into some of those verses in chapter 11 to pick up the context. First of all, what we can call the stubbornness of Yahweh's grace. And we can pick up on 12:1 and following there, 1 and 3. Just to kind of focus this, I just suggest to you that it's very hard to explain the first words of chapter 12. Then Yahweh spoke to Abram. In one sense, those words ought never to have been written. Strictly speaking. For instance, in light of the preceding history, in light of chapters 1 through 11, those words should have never been written. What do we have there? Well, we have those big, disastrous events, either of sin or of judgment, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and so on. You have that threefold crisis in chapters 1 through 11. The world you have presented in chapters 1 to 11, a world that is pleased to go its own way, that insists on going its own way, that at every point where it has opportunity, it turns away from God. And so what you have at the end of chapters 1 through 11, you have a world that has been cursed, that has been destroyed, that has been scattered in God's judgment for its sin. And so when you begin chapter 12, you could say the end should come. You should begin to smell fire and brimstone, and the judge should appear in his glory, and so on. Why doesn't the judge of all the earth do right? And why does he give this world that rejects his word, that laughs at his righteous demands, that defies his kingship, why does he give this world any mercy at all? Why does he give them a promise, using the terminology of Genesis 1 through 11, a promise of blessing? Five times in the Hebrew of verses 2 and 3, you have the root word blessing. And here it occurs again. This seems to be unexplainable. Why should he? As he says in the last part of verse 3, he uses this terminology, and he says to Abram, he says, "In you all the families of the ground will be blessed." Why does Yahweh insist and persist on seeking to bring blessing through Abraham, to this world that rejects him, to this world that ought to be judged? You can't explain it. Why should he say to Abram and begin to work with him and say, among other things, "In you, all the families of the ground will be blessed"? That's grace. Stubborn grace. He's going to insist on bringing blessing to that kind of world. So I think we need to see that. And what he's going to do then, when he says in verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," is that this is what I mean by the funnel. Abraham is going to be God's funnel. First funnel I really was aware of was when I used to help my dad put gas in the car. My father sometimes had some ideas that he could save money. And one of them, when we lived in western Pennsylvania, was that he got the Wolf's Head oil truck to deliver gasoline. It was the farm delivery truck, you know, only in this case it came into the little town and came to the pastor's house, and the gasoline truck, he unwound the hose, you know, so on, and Pop had two big drums. I don't know if they were 55 gallon or how big, but he had two big drums sitting on sideways on sawhorses in the garage, and he had them rigged up so he had a little nozzle there at the bottom of the thing, you know, so that what he would, the farm delivery guy would fill those things up with gasoline periodically. And then Pop never went to the gas station. You know, he just had a 5-gallon can, and you put that under that nozzle, under that drum, and you fill the 5-gallon can up. And then you carry the 5-gallon can over to your 40 Chevy, and you put the funnel in the gas tank. And you maybe have your youngest son hold the funnel. It's easier that way, you know. And you put 5 gallons of gas in. Then you go back and do it again. And after you get about 12 gallons, you probably have a full tank. And that was done to economize and that sort of thing. Well, the funnel, of course, is the way of getting the stuff you want into the place you want it. And here you have the world in Genesis 1 through 11. And it's going to receive its blessing through Abraham, God's funnel. And in him and through him, then all the nations of the earth will receive blessing. But Abraham and his descendants, Israel, will be the channel, the funnel, through which God brings blessing to the world. So here, God with Abraham is not really starting. He's starting over again. We've seen new beginnings. You have Adam. That's the beginning in creation. And then you have Seth, chapter 5. And then you have Noah, chapter 9. And now you have Abraham. But now, contrary to Adam and Seth and Noah, you don't have a new beginning with that relates directly to all mankind, but you have a channel. God is taking one man and his descendants, and he's just going to work basically with this channel. And through this channel, he will eventually bring blessing to this whole world. So he's funneling it down to bring through Abraham and his seed the blessing for the world. But it's strange that God still desires to bring blessing to a world like this. Now, I think also we can say that it's, you see, God's grace not only with the preceding history, but with Abram himself. We tend, and we talked about this, I think it was a year ago Thanksgiving, when we expounded Joshua 24. But as you look at chapter 11, verses 27 and following, Terah and Abram and so on were in Mesopotamia. Incidentally, we don't know exactly where Ur of the Chaldees was. Most people take it as the Ur in southern Mesopotamia, and most of your Bible maps, if you look at it, will take it as that location. But there could have been an Ur that was up in the north, not far from Haran, where Terah and Abram settled for a while. And so we can't be sure that Ur was the one way down south near the Gulf. It may have been one that was up further north in Mesopotamia, not so far from Haran. That really is not a big deal, but just to point that out, there's some debate about that. But the point is, what kind of character was Abram? And sometimes we think that when the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, etc., and your relatives and so on, that here was a right deserving chap, here was a good fellow, because Abram naturally wins our affections, sort of, as we read the narratives about him. And so it's always important to keep in mind what and who Abram was. Because in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 and 3, Joshua talked about how Terah and Abraham and Nahor lived on beyond the river, means the Euphrates, and they served other gods. Abram was a pagan. And don't believe that apocryphal or pseudepigraphal, rather, Book of Jubilees that has all this fanciful story about how Abram, at one time, Abraham burned down his father's house of idols and so on and all that stuff. That's imagination. But this biblical picture of Abraham is they served other gods. Abram was involved in paganism, so far as we know, as Terah and anyone else. And then chapter 24 of Joshua verse 3 says, then I took Abraham. Abraham himself only received blessing because God, by his grace, took Abraham out of that pagan situation and called him to himself. So again, it's this element of grace. So you can't explain this, the stubbornness of Yahweh's grace, why he should go on caring for a world like this, and indeed, why he should even touch the life of one man in his paganism and in his idol worship. It's sheer grace. Grace is the biggest theological problem I have because I can't explain it. There are many things I can't explain. There are many difficulties in Scripture and in Christian doctrine, as you know, but that's the biggest one. I can't explain why God has that for folks like Abraham and a world like that and a guy like me. Okay, let's look at verse 1 a little further. What we could call the costliness of Yahweh's call. I know that screeching of that thing might bother you, but it's better than fingernails on the blackboard, and I think you agree. Okay. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Abram, go by yourself from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I intend to make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. And I intend to bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you or lightly esteems you or despises you. And in you, all the families of the ground will be blessed. And I want to look especially at God's call in verse 1. For one thing, there seems to be stressed here an element of loneliness. It doesn't come across always in translation, but the Hebrew of God's command, go, has the idea of go for yourself or go by yourself. You're separating. There's an element of costliness in it. You're separating yourself. You're having to go by yourself. That it doesn't mean that he can't take other people with him, but rather that he's severing himself in a decisive way from all that is familiar. And of course, that comes across. Go by yourself from your land. And notice how each phrase kind of makes the cost a bit more difficult to bear. From your land, then from your relatives, that is from your larger family, and then from your father's house, your more immediate family. And then, price in the leaving what is familiar and what is most intimate, but also the uncertainty and the element of the unknown. Go to a land that I will show you. Going with kind of, not the details aren't filled in. You just go to a land that I will show you. There's a certain open-endedness about it. And we might say, incidentally, that when he talked about leaving his father's house, that really was leaving his father, Terah. If, let me give you the references if you want. You'll notice that in chapter 11, verse 32, it talks about, that's the last verse of chapter 11, it says that Terah died in Haran. And so the tendency is to think, oh, Terah is dead. Now the Lord spoke to Abram and told him to leave and so on. But if you put together chapter 11, verse 26, and chapter 12, verse 4, you realize what happened in verse 32. It was just saying that when Terah died, he died back there in Haran. But in chapter 11, verse 26, Terah was at least 70 years old when Abram was born or around. We don't know if that was the exact birth time of Abraham, but he was at least 70 years old at that point. In chapter 12, verse 4, Abram is 75 years old when he comes into Canaan, which means that Abraham was at least 145 years old. Let me see if I can get this right now. Yeah, when he left Haran, okay? No, wait a minute. This was Terah's age. Okay, so Terah was at least 145 years old when Abram left Haran for Canaan. Chapter 11, verse 32 says that he died at the age of 205. So there was at least, Terah lived at least 60 years longer, okay, after Abram left. So it wasn't as though Terah died and then Abram thought, well, yeah, I'll just go ahead and, the Lord's right, I'll go ahead and leave now. But no, he really did leave while his father was still alive. There was that element of costliness of leaving your father's house. And please understand, that doesn't mean that chapter 11, verse 32 is telling an untruth. When it says Terah died, he did die in Haran. But the way of biblical, lots of biblical narratives or sections is that they'll close off an episode and then they'll open up another story. So all it's doing is saying, okay, let's get all the facts here. Let's throw it all together about Terah. Let's wrap it up. Now let's open this up and I want to talk about Abram a little bit. Okay, so it's not telling you an untruth at all. If it wanted to cover up, it could, but it doesn't. It gives you enough data to show that Terah was still alive when and lived some 60 years after Abram left the home country. And so it was there was an element of costliness, there was an element of demand and price to be paid. Now, notice too, though, that verses 2 and 3, you have the demand in verse 1, go by yourself from your land, etc. But then verses 2 and 3 kind of function as God's encouragement. He makes a demand, but at the same time he makes a demand, he seeks to encourage Abraham. And that's in the promise, you know, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, and so on. So he's not just demanding something of him and not giving nothing. He's making a demand, but with the demand, he's also encouraging him to obey. You will see that a number of times in Scripture in the way the Lord works with his people. Now, we might say, well, that's all well and good for Abraham, but that doesn't touch me. I'm a New Testament Christian. And so you want to get out of the bosom of Abraham because it's so costly to be the Lord's servant in the Old Testament, and you want to run into the arms of the sweet and gentle Jesus who will treat you more kindly and the way you want. But as a matter of fact, you still stand in Abraham's sandals, don't you? The real basic demand doesn't change for the child of God in either the Old or the New Testament. You really have the same kind of demand made of us as Christ's people, and In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus emphasizes to his disciples and his people what it may cost them to be his disciple. And of course, these words are ones that Jesus says, "Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now it's, the language is different, but the essential demand is still the same as was placed upon Abraham. It's not so much doesn't so much have to do with geography necessarily all the time, though it may, but with affections. That's the core of it, where our affections are. And I think Calvin's comment on this text is well worth us taking to heart. Genesis 12:1 and so on. Calvin says this: "It is not that God takes cruel pleasure in troubling his servants, but that he thus tries all their affections. He tries all their affections, that he might not leave any lurking places undiscovered in their hearts. Wherefore, if we desire to follow God with constancy, it behooves us carefully to meditate on all the inconveniences, all the difficulties, all the dangers which await us." So I think that kind of captures the point from verse 1. It's not that God's trying to takes cruel pleasure in afflicting us or anything like that, but he tries all our affections. Go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So there is that costliness involved. Now, any questions so far on that development? Yeah, Sean?
I never thought before about Abraham being pagan. That's amazing that he would answer that call and go and do it.
Mm-hmm.
There had to be a little grace and heart to turn him to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because he believed that this was a God calling to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is essentially, I agree, Charlotte, which is essentially true with any and all of us, just as Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Yeah, right. We won't even have faith. We won't even come. God has to, I call it the vacuum sweeper effect. He has to draw us to Christ. Yeah, that's grace. Okay, let's look at a third point, and that has to do with the problems with Yahweh's promises. The problems. Now, the problems come in several places. But the keynote is, or one of the keynotes, the main one, main problem is that God's promises are impossible. And the writer seems to try to stress that. You remember back in chapter 11, verse 30, when it was kind of giving you just the survey of the family relationships and so on, and it was introducing Sarai, Abram's wife. And in chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "Now Sarai continued barren. She had no child." The double emphasis there. In case you don't know what barren means, it means she had no child. Now chapter 11, verse 30, is going to cast its shadow over all of chapters 12 to 21. It's as if you could write that across the whole thing. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And that's why you have a problem with God's promise, in chapter 12, verse 2. you know, the Lord begins, I will make you into a great nation. Now, that's a clear contradiction of Sarah's condition. Now, there's only one of two things has to give. Either God's promise is untrue, or Sarah's condition is going to have to alter. But Abraham's smart enough to know that he hasn't had any kids, and if he's going to have a great nation, it's going to have to change drastically. God's promises seem to have this characteristic about them. The more and more you see his promises to specific servants of his in the Bible, you'll see how often God's promises fly in the face of human likelihoods. Here's one of them. Okay. Now, this fits incidentally a pattern, what we call in the Bible the pattern of the barren woman. You can call that, if you want to be sophisticated, a motif, M-O-T-I-F. That's what scholars talk about motifs. And so if you want to talk about a motif, you can. But basically, it's just a pattern. It's a sort of a theme that recurs. You tell me now, we've got Sarai, or we'll give her her usual name, Sarah, here. Now, who else follows this pattern of women, barren women, who don't have children for a long time in the Bible? Can you think of some of them? Hannah? Somebody said Hannah? Okay. Good. Others? Rebecca? Excuse me? Elizabeth. Good. We'll just abbreviate. Others? Can you think of another one in Genesis? Yeah. Rachel, right. Good. Any others? What about the wild and woolly days of the judges? There you go, right. Samson's mother. She doesn't have a name in the Bible, so we'll just call her Samson's mom. That's Judges 13. And then there's Hannah. That's about it, except I'm not sure if I'm spelling Shunammite right there, but that'll be close enough. In 2 Kings 4, you have a woman who doesn't have a child, you know, and Elisha promises her she will, and she does, and then he dies or faints, you know, or whatever, when he's out working in the field, and you have that story. So Sarah, that's in Genesis. We're considering that now. Rebecca, Genesis chapter 25, and so on. If you notice, she didn't have any children for the first 20 years of marriage. All you have to do in Genesis 25 is notice the ages that are given for her children, etc. And for Isaac, for 20 years she had no children. Rachel, you remember, in Genesis 29 to 31, had that ongoing fight and scrap with Leah, Jacob's other wife, because Rachel couldn't have kids. Leah had them coming out her ears. Rachel couldn't have any. So you have that pattern. In Judges 13, you have Manoah's wife. The angel of the Lord appears to her and says, you're barren, you don't have a child, and you're going to have a son, and he's going to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And so there you have the barren woman. In 1 Samuel 1, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, Hannah didn't have children, and so on. You have the Shunammite woman. It's not the most popular incident. And then in Luke chapter 1, you have Elizabeth. And then after that, you have a virgin birth. Same category of impossibility, only a little bit higher impossibility. Now, so you have a pattern in Scripture. And frequently, with Samson, Hannah, John the Baptist. Frequently, when you have this pattern of there being a barren mother or a mother who's been barren for a long time and then has a child, that child seems to be of special significance in the history of redemption and of God's working through him, so on. So you see this pattern. In fact, that's what in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 2, this is how the prophet seeks to encourage Israel when they are going to be in captivity and in exile. And many of those who are believers among Israel, not all of them are, obviously, but those who are believers among Israel are going to be discouraged. And so in Isaiah 51, verse 2, he says to these ones who are discouraged, they need to look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For when he was one, I called him, and I blessed him, and multiplied him. What's he saying by that? He's saying, well, you're going to think that these promises of me restoring you from your exile and so on, and from the judgment that I've brought on the nation, you're going to think that those things look impossible. Well, you need to look back to Abraham, your daddy, and to Sarah, your mommy, and realize that he was only one. Realize how hopeless it looked for him when I made my promise to him. So this kind of pattern, an element is used later to try to encourage God's people in fresh situations. Now, let's pick up this impossible element again in Genesis 12 and verses 6 and 7. Let's just look down there. There Abram passes through the land to the place called Shechem. Now, Shechem is in about the middle of Palestine. It's west of the Jordan River and about midway north and south. You can find it on your Bible maps and so on. We may talk about that a bit later. To the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram, and he said, to your seed, that word's emphatic in the Hebrew, to your seed I will give this land. And Abram built there an altar to Yahweh who appeared to him. Now, there's the repetition and a little bit of elaboration of the promise. To your seed, verse 7, I will give this land. Now again, you have the same kind of element coming through in two respects. First of all, he said, to your seed. And we've already said he doesn't have any seed. He has a barren wife who can't have kids. So that's one impossible element. And then he says, to your seed, I will give this land where you're standing. And he had just said in verse 6, the Canaanites were then in the land. The land belonged to somebody else. And yet God was promising it to Abram. Now I looked, if anything, impossible. If you don't like that word, you can say unlikely, but at any rate, it's the same diff in essence. Again, God's promise didn't look like it had much likelihood, at least, or probability of coming to pass. And one writer said something like this, that it seems to be God's way to preface his greatest works with extreme difficulties. Seems to be God's way to preface his greatest works with extreme difficulty. See it operating here. And the only reason I point that out is because I think God's people, in their own believing experience, frequently find that to be true. Doesn't mean it's any easier to go through it, but it may help you if you've seen that it's happened before. Seems to be a pattern. Okay, now, the stress then that will come out of this whole pattern going through, and we'll see it later as, Lord willing, we can get into the matter of Abraham getting his own heir, Isaac, eventually. The emphasis in this will be that if Abraham gets the land, if Abraham gets a seed, it will indeed be God's doing, because as far as what man can contribute, it doesn't look like it will be accomplished by man. Let's see, there's one other problem with these promises. It doesn't come across as heavily as this element. I think this is the key element. But there's another problem, and we could call it particularity. That's in verse 3, and that part of the promise that says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the ground will be blessed. They won't get blessing except in Abraham or through Abraham. Now, Abraham obviously means through Abraham and through his family, which will be the nation of Israel, and eventually through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Read Matthew 1:1. But blessing is only found there in Abraham and his descendants. That can kind of make people upset. We may want to get God's blessing and God's salvation and God's mercy or whatever in any way we want. But God says it will come in Abraham and in Abraham's family. That means that, as Jesus says in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. And it's through Israel and the Jewish people that a Savior has come to us Gentiles. We may not like that, but if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have a Jewish Savior. You can read Ephesians chapter 2. There's a sense in which, I suppose, I don't want to get into it particularly tonight, but there's a sense in which you can say that we have no right as Gentiles to any favor with God at all. Read Ephesians 2:12 sometime. Stranger to the covenants of the promise, etc., without hope, without God in the world. That's describing Gentiles. That's what we are, most of us, unless some of you may be ethnic Jews, I don't know. But most of us are Gentiles. It's a sense in which we are on the outside. And if we're going to be on, have that blessing, it can only come through Abraham and his descendants, Israel, and his great descendant, Jesus, the Messiah, who was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. And if I have it, I only have it from a Jewish Savior. I just wish that that would kill all anti-Semitism, but it doesn't. Well, we're going to have to leave that. But do you have any questions on this development at all? Keep your eyes open for it. Anytime the Lord gives a promise, you'll frequently have a problem. just watch for it. Okay, let's pick up verses 4 through 9, which we could call the life of Yahweh's servant. And about verses 4 through 9. What kind of life do we have? I think we can say we have a life characterized by the obedience of faith. And a very quiet obedience it is, verses 4 and following. Notice after the Lord makes his demand and gives his promise, it just says in verse 4, then Abraham went, as Yahweh had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, etc., and all of that. But Abraham went, as Yahweh had spoken to him. There's just the obedience that consists of faith. He just did what the Lord asked him to do. And you'll notice, incidentally, it says that Abram was 75 years old when this happened. You see, we don't have any data. For 75 years, basically, of Abram's life, we don't know anything about him. And that ought to underscore for us that the rationale behind these episodes in Scripture is not to give us a biography of Bible characters. If your primary focus is on a Bible character, you're missing the boat. The Scripture doesn't primarily focus to give us biographies of Bible characters. It just drops him down and suddenly 75 years old and here's what God's doing in his life. So it's not that we ignore Abraham, but the main thing we need to see is what is God doing in this man's life? Well, how is he at work? The primary focus is not Abraham's life. He only appears at the age of 75. And after this, we just have selections from his life. We have nothing like a full-orbed biography of Abraham, interesting as that may be. Here he is at 75, but here he is. He went as Yahweh had told him. Now, you'll find this again in Genesis 22. I think it's about verse 3 or so. I may be wrong on the verse. But that's the one you know where you have a similar. Genesis 22 is similar to Genesis 12, because in Genesis 22, after he finally gets his heir, Isaac, he has one seed, Isaac, then the Lord, you remember, says, now take your son, and each phrase kind of is a sword thrust at Abraham's heart. Take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering in one of the mountains I'll show you in the land of Moriah, etc. You remember that. And then the response to that was, Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and he cut the wood, etc., and he took his two servants, and he went to the land of Moriah, to the place where God had told him. It just seems to be this kind of quiet obedience about Abraham's responses. No bells ringing, no paperback books written about his experience, not a lot of detail. It's just this quiet obedience of faith. Then I think we can say there's another aspect of his life that's emphasized here, and that is what we could call the courage of worship. And here we're especially at verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7 at least. And 8 and 9. Let's look a bit there. Notice that when he gets into the land, he comes to Shechem, verse 6, to the oak of Moreh. Now, Moreh, M-O-R-E-H, is a word that comes from a verb to teach. And frequently a tree would be the place of a sanctuary, a pagan shrine or whatever. And so you could say that he came to Shechem to the teacher tree. May well have been a pagan shrine. And that's the area he came to. And what did he do there? I got to pick it up here. Okay. The Canaanite was then in the land, and when the Lord appeared to him and gave him that promise, then notice his response in the last of verse 7. He built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Okay. So here he comes into Shechem. Now Shechem, at the kind of the center of Palestine, is located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It doesn't have a position of natural strength because Shechem itself is rather low. About 1650 BC, I think, there was a temple fortress there that had walls 17 feet thick. They had to have really good defenses there because it wasn't a high position. They didn't have a naturally defensible position, so they had to really have heavy defenses. But it was a natural crossing place, there would have been a city there no matter what. And so he comes to Shechem, but here's this pagan shrine, the teacher tree, apparently, which was evidently a Canaanite shrine, but Abraham, 7, the last part of the verse, built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And then it says, you know, in verse 8, he moved on from there to the hill country with Bethel, to the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel to the west and Ai, A-I, on the east. And he built there an altar to Yahweh, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. So here was a pattern. On the basis of verse 8, one writer has said it's a pattern of tent and altar. Abram didn't have a city like the Tower of Babel, anything. He had a tent. Tent and altar. He would pitch his tent, he would build an altar to Yahweh, and he called on the name of Yahweh. Even in the midst of a pagan land, he had the courage of worship. He publicly worshiped his God. So this element of witness and of worship, and he wasn't ashamed to declare that and to make that public. I don't mean that he tried to draw attention to himself, but what I mean is he had the guts to declare himself and to show whom he served and whom he worshiped. Any questions on that? Well, there certainly wasn't a hesitation about it. Whether to how much you know it was an overt witness to them, at least he was not ashamed to let his color show, you know. And I think sometimes we can be too cautious in that area. So you have that element, which I think is very instructive to us. I think you have another thing in just this quiet obedience of faith that also instructs us, especially when we live in an age in the, quote, Christian culture, when there's a lot of emphasis on the pizzazz and the success and the, this successful Christian. And I'm not against people that are doing well for Christ and that sort of thing, but sometimes I think we can tend to think that if you're really faithful, then there's really going to be a dynamite about your life, you know. And some of it's just being faithful to what God tells you to do. And that, yeah. John? Yeah. Yeah. Whether Abraham intended it that way, I don't know. It's hard to know what all was involved with Abraham's thinking, but certainly I think that's really what's going on. Here's a man, whatever Abraham himself was thinking, who at least knew enough about his God to be willing to worship him in the face of that prevailing religion around him. Well, that's a good question, Charlotte. Some say he just built an altar to the Lord, and they say it doesn't say he offered a sacrifice. But I don't know why he would build an altar if he didn't offer sacrifice. I mean, that just, it almost goes without saying, I think. So, yeah, sacrifice would have been, just goes way back. Just because, of course, we tend to focus on it more with Israel, I guess, because the Lord gave Israel specific regulations for their sacrifices, like in Leviticus. But as far as the practice, it goes way back. For instance, Noah, the sacrifice that he offered up after the flood. So, yeah, although it doesn't say he actually offered a sacrifice, it just says he built an altar. I think we have to assume, that the sacrifice went with it. Otherwise, the altar would seem to be without purpose, yeah. That's a good question, though, because that came right up in my reading. Okay, let's look. I'll tell you what, let's wipe all this out and go higher. The sufficiency of Yahweh's protection, and we want to look at that last number, that's number five. We want to look at that last episode. Verses 10 to 20. Now this is where Abraham's going down into Egypt. We'll pick that up. There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "Look, now I know that you are a beautiful woman." This isn't the intention of the text, but it would be well for men to tell their wives that more often than we do. And it will happen that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, and they will let you live. So please say, "You are my sister," so that it will go well with me on your account, and my life will be spared because of you, and so on. So we're taking this up. Now, what you have here is really a threat to the promise. In verses 1 through 3, you have God's promise to Abram to make of him a great nation, etc., etc. And if something happens to Abram, that promise is going to go down the tubes. And if something happens to Sarai, for all we know, that promise will go down the tubes too. So you can kind of criticize Abram, and I think it's true. He's not really walking by faith here. There's a failure of faith, you might say. And yet at the same time, you could argue, well, there's at least a kernel of faith, because he knows that if that promise is going to have any way of coming to pass, he has to be preserved, and he's trying to take measures to preserve his own life. Maybe not sitting a little easy with Sarah's life, but at any rate, going to preserve his own. So some could argue, and have, that there is an element of faith here. I would prefer to say, call this, "I believe, help my unbelief," as the guy did to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. "I believe, help my unbelief." But this is why I think you need to beware of making Bible characters your heroes or your heroines. Here you have Abram living by faith in part, verse 4 and following, 4 through 9, and then living by unfaith, verses 10 to 20, as he says in verse 12 to Sarai, "And they shall kill me." Now, the reason I say he's living here inconsistently by unfaith is because in verse 3, the first part of the verse, you have what I call the protection clause of the promise, where Yahweh had said to him, "And those who bless you, I will bless, and the one who despises you, I will curse." Now the implication there is that the one who despises, who treats with disdain, etc., Abraham, is going to be under Yahweh's curse. It's really a protection clause. And so the implication of that would be that if Abram took it in faith, that God would see to it that he was preserved, that those who treated him lightly, who disdained him, who despised him, would face God's treatment. Okay, so that's what I call a protection clause. So if Abram was absolutely consistent, he would have based himself upon that and lived it out in light of that, even in Egypt. Now, that's very easy to say. I hope you have sympathy for Bible characters, if for no other reason than that you know yourself. And if you know yourself as a Christian, you realize that frequently you live by faith and by unfaith. And you don't always maintain a consistency in even what you know to be living by faith in God's promises to you. So deal gently with our friend Abram in this matter. Now, there's one matter here that I think we ought to notice, and we can call it the rightness of wrongness. I'll try to explain this. Notice, how can we put it together? Verses 11 to 13 and verses 14 to 16, and place them side by side. It's rather interesting. Okay, I read to you verses 11 through 13. That was Abram's plan. When they drew near to Egypt, he told Sarah, his wife, "You're beautiful. They're going to see you. They'll say this is his wife, and they'll kill me. They'll let you live. So here's the plan, Sarah. Tell them you're my sister." Chapter 20 says that was literally true. She was his half-sister. Tell them you're my sister so that it'll go well with me on your account, and my life will be preserved because of you. Now notice how verses 14 through 16 fit verses 11 through 13 to a T. Notice what happened. It happened that when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, how very beautiful she was. So they saw, the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into the house of Pharaoh. And he dealt well with Abraham. It went well with Abraham on her account. And he had sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and men servants and maid servants and female donkeys and camels, so on. Now, if you look at those two side by side, you see that Abraham was right. Precisely what Abraham said would take place, took place. It was as if he was a prophet, and his prophecy was precisely fulfilled, which simply shows you something like this, that the way of human calculation can be precisely right and grossly wrong at the same time. You see what Abraham's calculation was? What he said would happen happened exactly. His plan, as far as a human plan, was precisely fulfilled. As far as the situation, he was absolutely right. As far as living by faith, depending upon God's protection, he was utterly wrong. He calculated correctly in human terms. But as far as that depending on God's protection and care, he left that completely in the dark. I think that ought to give us pause. You see, it's not that you will wrongly assess a situation. Now, sometimes we wrongly assess situations, but not always. It's not that you wrongly assess a situation. You may be exactly right in the causes and the effects that you calculate. And even though you're right in your calculations, you may not be walking in the way of faith in that situation. Now, I can't think of a concrete illustration other than seeing it here with Abraham, but I bring the principle up just so that you can kind of stick it in your mind and kick it around. Run that over, under, around, and through. And think that over. Are there times when as I try to discern the way I take in my own life and experience, that just as far as the way that seems right to a man, as the book of Proverbs puts it, I may be right on target. And yet, for all my accuracy in assessing the situation, I'm not approaching it leaning on the resources of my God. It's a kind of a frightening thing, and I don't mean to scare us, but I think we ought to be aware that that's actually possible. We see it with Abraham. Now, You also see the promise here. So Abraham is one who threatens the promise by the way he tries to manipulate the situation here, but it also is threatened by external opponents in verse 17 or 15 and following, where the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, does take Sarai into his harem. Apparently, he does not try to approach her yet. And in verse 17, it says, Yahweh intervenes. Yahweh struck Pharaoh with great plagues of some sort, and also his house, because of the matter of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then some information must have transpired. You'll notice how the Bible doesn't fill in all the details. It doesn't say how Pharaoh found out and all that sort of thing. It just assumes that you can put together that he found it out. So in verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What's this that you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife, etc.? Why did you tell me she was your sister and I took her, you know? And now, look, here's your wife. Take her and go." And he gives him some men, and they make sure that he gets out of Egypt, so he's expelled from Egypt. Now, the point here is in verse 17, where it says that Yahweh struck Pharaoh with great plagues, and also his house. We don't know what kind of afflictions those were, perhaps something physical, whether it was infertility or whatever. We don't know, but he did it. So the Pharaoh got the point. But the point is that the God who gives the promise, verses 1 to 3, has the power to maintain the promise. And that's what he's doing here in verses 10 through 20. He is protecting his man Abraham, to whom he promised protection. And if he gives that promise, then he will keep the man to whom he makes that promise, so that promise can later come to pass. So what the mouth of God speaks, the arm of God protects. And you see it happening here. In spite of the foolishness, you might say, of Abram in not trusting God and trying to manipulate matters himself, God in his mercy still protects his servant Abram. Now, the reason I take a little time on these verses right here is because I think it's important to see how this all fits into the whole matter of God's promise and in the flow of the whole narrative. You need to beware of what we call simply moralizing Scripture. Now, please don't throw stones at me. Don't say I'm against morals, okay? I'm just saying there's a way in which when we read a story like this that we might say, aha, now what's the purpose of these verses? Ah, you see, Abram told a half-truth. He was deceiving. And when you lie, or when you try to deceive, you get into trouble, you see. And you see the mess that Abram got himself in because he didn't tell the truth. Boy, if you want to lay a big one on your kids, you can really beat them over the head with this, can't you? Now, I'm not saying that the passage is trying to say that truth doesn't matter. It's not saying that at all. But I'm saying that's not the main thrust of this section of Scripture. That it's not saying honesty is the best policy. Okay? You need to see it in the flow of the context of chapter 20. When you see it that way, you see it as a dilemma of faith in which Abram, God's servant, does not base himself on God's word. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace to his failing servant, nevertheless still exercises his power to deliver him. And you see the grace and mercy of God extended to a servant of God in one of his failures of faith. To me, that's going to bring a lot more help and encouragement and sustenance then we'll just deriving some little moral from it that honesty is the best policy. Honesty may be the best policy, but there are other texts that may teach that. This text seems to me to be much more encouragement. That's where the whole impact, incidentally, and that's what I think I'd like to just close with here. The whole impact of this section, however, is not one to discourage God's people, but I think rather it encourages us. It's a report of a failure of faith. At least that's the way I look on it. And yet its message is one of encouragement for us. Because this betrayal of faith's failure doesn't drive us to despair. It doesn't make me say, oh, how Abraham's like me. I always mess up. No, that's not really the way it comes across. But rather, it fills us with hope. Because this failure episode fixes my eyes upon the God I have. The God whose power extended to his fainting faith man Abram and delivered him even when his faith failed. We have a God like that who, when our faith fails and we inconsistently do not walk by the word of God and trust in his word and that faith falters, he does not step on us and say, okay, so much for you. No, no. In his mercy and his kindness, the grace that originally brought us from our land and from our relatives and from our father's house, the grace that originally called us to himself and gave us the promise of life, that same gracious God who keeps picking us up as Christians. If you think you only need grace to get out of the kingdom of darkness and you can, that's all that matters, you're sadly mistaken. You're going to need that grace at every point in your Christian life as God keeps in mercy dealing with us in our failures and we see the all-sufficiency of God. I think it's that Peanuts cartoon, you know, where Charlie Brown is walking across the ice, and he's all bundled up, and he slips on the ice, falls flat on his back, and tries to make efforts to get himself up. And finally he says, woo, he's sweating and so on. He says, I can't get up. I've got too many clothes on. And you can see in the cartoon, he can't bend his body enough to get any leverage. He just gets a little bit of an angle, and flop, back down he goes. And he says, oh, I'm doomed. I'll be here till I freeze to death. You know, there's nothing I can do. I'm positively helpless. And then the next frame or so, here comes Snoopy and looks at Charlie Brown. And then the next frame shows Snoopy goes behind Charlie Brown while Charlie Brown's flat on his back. And Snoopy puts his head down against Charlie Brown's head and slides Charlie Brown off the ice. And Charlie Brown says to himself as this is happening, this is the most embarrassing moment as other people look on. Well, that's kind of what you have with the God of the Bible, who to us people who sometimes, even though we may be pretty sharp in our calculations, falter in our faith. And it's really a stupid thing to do, but we have a God who, though we may be embarrassed, he is not embarrassed to exercise his power in delivering us. And that doesn't just happen at conversion or being brought into the kingdom of God. The Christian who knows his or her God finds his God or her God doing that again and again and again. The all-sufficiency of our God. Well, you may have questions, but do you have any just on that development there? Time's about up. Yes, Bob? Well, yeah, later. I'm sure he had struggles. But as far as, yeah, what the text says, it doesn't seem to mention that he's chastised particularly, except that Pharaoh sure gives him a good drubbing, verbal drubbing, and essentially kicks him out of the land as persona non grata. So I don't know, but as far as direct chastisement, I don't know. Sometimes, you know, it's a matter of you don't need much chastisement if you get the point. There's sometimes when our kids get into a situation, sometimes we don't need to spank them. Sometimes we do, but sometimes they kind of get their spanking out of the mess they get themselves into, and so you don't have to add to it. And I'm not saying that that's what was in Abraham's Heavenly Father's mind here, but that aspect, I think, sometimes works. Yeah. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, please, as we close. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and you have brought us into the family of Abraham and into the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do not cast us off when we do not trust you in the way we ought. We thank you for thy vast mercy. It really is true that your mercy reaches to the clouds. Help us to be able to see, O Savior, that that's not merely a literary expression in the Bible. It's a truth that we come to know and prize about you. Now, Lord, here are many of your people, and we all go out now on a week before us that makes great demands on our strength, that already has tied up in it a number of anxieties and pressures that we can bring to mind immediately before we even leave this place. Oh, be the strength of your people, O Lord, as the people prayed in Isaiah, be our arm every morning, O God. Amen.